we've reached a milestone in our study of Jeremiah. Milestone, one of several. The book is divided into a number of chunks, and it typically takes us a month or two to get through a chunk, and we have gotten through a chunk. That was chapters 14 through 17. So I think it would be well for us to pause briefly before we go ahead into chapter 18 and just remind ourselves of how the book is put together overall, what the different pieces of it are, and how far we've come in the argument of the whole book. The book consists of biography and oracles alternating back and forth. Or, if you want some simpler words, it consists of stories and sermons. And you've got a bunch of stories, and then you've got a bunch of sermons, and then a bunch of stories, and then a bunch of sermons, and then a bunch of stories, and then a bunch of sermons, and that's the book right there. Three sets of stories and three sets of sermons. And then there's a little thing that hangs on the end, sort of a historical epilogue at the back end. Now the stories relate Jeremiah to different people. So in chapter 1 we have stories about Jeremiah and the Lord. How Jeremiah is called to his ministry, how he becomes a prophet. And then in 2 through 25, which is where we are now, we have sermons. Now I'll drop right down here so I can fill some stuff in between the sermon stuff. The next set of stories start in chapter 26 and go through 29. And this has to do with Jeremiah and the priests. And then we have some more sermons, 30 and 31. Not a very long sermon there. And then in 32, let's see, how far does this go? 32 to 45 is some more stories. And this has to do with Jeremiah and the king. And then 46 down through 51 is some more sermons. And in fact, the first set of sermons that we've been reading so far all have to do with judgment against the nation Judah. The next set of sermons in 30 through 31 have to do with restoration. God promises that he will bring the people back into the land after their captivity. The last set of sermons in 46 to 51 has to deal with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, and how God is going to punish them in due time. And that's the book of Jeremiah, stories and sermons. And there's maybe some relationship between the stories and the sermons. For example, the first set of stories is where the Lord sends Jeremiah to be a prophet and to warn the nation about the coming judgment, and so here we have the sermons that are the warning. Then in the next section, Jeremiah deals with the priests who ought to be the ones that are leading the people to a right relationship with God, and so the next set of sermons deals with the restoration of the nation, the new covenant. And finally, Jeremiah and the king deals with political issues, and there we see that reflected in the sermons on the nation, on sermons on the Gentiles. Now, we've been in this section of sermons, 2 through 25. And here again, there are a number of pieces introduced, each one by a saying of the form, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah," a third-person introductory formula. And you'll see in these, as you go through them, a development of thought. For example, chapter 2 established the idea that Judah has sinned. Judah has broken God's law. It was cast in the form of a reeve. Remember R-I-B, the reeve, the lawsuit? God actually takes the nation to court and says, "You have sinned." Now, if you've sinned, you've got to expect judgment to come, and that's what chapters 3 through 6 dealt with. It describes the judgment. It says, look at what happened to the northern kingdom. They sinned, and I judged them. You've sinned, I'm going to judge you too. And as a result, you ought to mourn. You really ought to be upset about what's happening to you, because you're going to suffer and you're going to be hurt. So you should weep and wail and recognize what's going on. The next section was 11 to 13. And this introduced a number of themes, the foremost of which is the theme of restoration. You've sinned, God is going to judge you, and you ought to mourn for that. But you know there is a possibility of restoration. There's also in these sections Jeremiah's lament. Not for the people, but for himself. Lord, you've made me a man of strife and a man of contention to all the earth. I'm terribly unhappy because of everybody hating me as a result of what I've been saying. You've also got a lot of emphasis on the covenant that God made at Sinai, solemn agreement that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. You'll find some things in here about the king and the queen, and you'll find some object lessons here. Do you remember the loincloth? God said, go buy a loincloth and go bury it by the river until it's all rotten and moldy. There was an object lesson there. We're going to see some object lessons in chapters 18 through 20 that deal with bottles and pottery. And we'll see some object lessons in chapters 21 to 24 that talk about figs, rotten figs. Lots of object lessons. And these themes introduced in 11 to 13 keep coming up in the next three sections of chapters, which are 14 to 17, 18 to 20, and 21 to 24. I think the foremost thing about all of these is that they continue to anticipate the possibility of a restoration. Chapters 14 through 17 said, you have broken the covenant, and you mustn't feel that just by saying, I'm sorry, that it'll go away, because just coming and praying a prayer and coming to church isn't going to make it right. But if you will keep my Sabbath day, the sign of the covenant, if you will really change your way of life, then I will have mercy on you and I will forgive you. So chapters 14 through 17 outline the terms of the restoration. Here are the terms under which I will restore you. Not just saying, I'm sorry. Not just praying a prayer or going to the temple. That's trying to play games with me, and I won't be played games with. But if you really, truly change your lives, then I will take away the judgment that's coming. That's better than restoration, isn't it? That's a version of the judgment. In 18 through 20, he talks about the time of the judgment. He says there is a time when you are like a piece of clay that a potter is forming into a vessel. And the potter can change the clay. He can push on it and pinch on it and stretch it out. There's a time when the lump of clay becomes hard. And then it can't be changed anymore. So the terms are, you've got to change the way you're living. There is a time thing here. Don't keep putting it off. You be sure you change while there is still time to change and avoid God's judgment. And in chapters 21 through 24, we see that the king must lead the nation in its change. The leaders of the nation must take the lead and bring the people into right conduct before God. After all of this talk about restoration and about turning aside the coming judgment, in chapter 25, the judgment finally falls. And here we have a detailed description of what's going to happen. How Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, besiege the city, and take the people away. And that'll bring us to the end of chapters 2 through 25, the judgment section. Now, we've just finished 14 through 17, the section which said it does no good to pray for forgiveness, even if Moses and Samuel, renowned for their intercessory capabilities, even if Moses and Samuel were to pray for me to put away the sin of this people, I wouldn't do it. Because Moses and Samuel, as righteous as they are, couldn't make up for the sin of these people. But if you will keep my Sabbaths, if you will walk in my law, then I will withhold the judgment. That was 14 through 17. And now we're starting chapter 18. Let's read a few verses in chapter 18. I'll read verses 1 through 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work upon the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Let's ask God to help us as we study this section together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience in working with us as a potter with the clay. We pray, Lord, that we will be yielded in your hands and not dry out to the point that you can no longer manipulate us. We pray, Lord, that you would make of us implements to bring glory to you. Help us now to understand what you've written for us in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now in these chapters, 18 through 20, we're going to see two sections about potters. One at the beginning of chapter 18 and one at the beginning of chapter 19. You'll hear more about this as we go along. We have some stories about potters. Somebody who makes pottery. 18, 1 through 10. And the other one is 19, 1 to 13. You can just see the beginning of that in verse 1 of chapter 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle. It says bottle, but it really means a container of some sort. The point is, it's made of clay. It's perhaps the piece of pottery that the potter was making back here in chapter 18. And go do something with it. We'll read about that. The next thing that you see in both cases is the people's response to what God says. This is in 11 through 18. And in 19, it goes from 14 down through chapter 20, verse 6. The people's response is not positive. The people essentially reject what God says. God says, here's a warning for you. In the picture of the potter, he tells a parable, a story, using the potter as an example. And the people reject it. Here they simply say, nonsense. Over here, they actually take Jeremiah and put him in jail. That is really rejecting the message. When you take the messenger and you lock him up in jail. And then, poor Jeremiah, how would you feel if everything that you ever said, people rejected? You'd probably feel discouraged, and Jeremiah certainly feels discouraged, so he laments. And we have here the last of his laments that we will see in this book. Now, this very regular correspondence is useful because it reminds us that these two stories about the potter have to be read together or have to be kept in relationship to one another. And as we'll go through them, we'll talk more and more about the comparison between them. I actually have a couple of pieces of pottery here. Well, not really pottery, but sort of like pottery. These are intended to be two versions of the same thing. G made these for me. They're little plates. And this one here is still soft. And this one here is hard. That's been baked in the oven. Okay? Now, this is chapter 18, and this is chapter 19. You have to keep these chapters side by side in your mind as we go through and study. And as we go through and study, you ought to ask yourself, what's the difference between something like this and something like this? You'll see these again. I'll show you this one in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 19. The question always in your mind is, what's different about these? And why does God use that difference? Why does he take us to see the pottery being made here and then show us the finished product in chapter 19? Well, let's talk about this visit to the potter's shop. Have you ever been to a potter's shop? How many of you have been to a potter's shop and actually seen somebody making pottery? Some of you have. At the art fair this summer, don't miss it. There's always somebody down on State Street with a potter's wheel out making pottery. go down and be sure to see it, because it's a vivid picture, and one, of course, that the ancient people would have known very well. They would go to the potter's shop to buy their pottery. They wouldn't get it from Kmart or Myers. Oh, the Lord begins by giving Jeremiah a command in chapter 18, verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. That's pretty straightforward. I want you to go to the potter's house, and I'm going to give you a message there. I thought when I read it, there's a little observation here worth making. Do we sometimes think that it's hard to hear God speak? You ever wonder why God just didn't open up your head and just pour his revelation straight in? And maybe you said to yourself at some point or another, well, boy, you know, the prophets sure had it easy. All they had to do was stand there and open their mouth, and out came the word of God. Well, not quite. Jeremiah had to get up and go to the prophet's house in order to get the word of the Lord. He had to do something to get the message that God had for him. Get up, go to the prophet's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Getting the word of God is not always easy. In fact, most of the time it's not easy. Jeremiah had to go up and go. We may have to get up in the morning and open the Bible. God's word just doesn't jump between our ears full blown. It requires dedication and action on our part to understand it. And if we try to evade that necessary law, we'll never have a very deep understanding of the things of God. Well, down he went to the potter's house in verse 3, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Do you know what the wheels are? Here's a wheel. Usually made of wood, and it's got the pot that you're making on here. And as this wheel goes around, as the wheel rotates like that, this lump of clay turns so the potter can stick his thumb inside of it and turn it and mold it. This rotational motion of the wheel allows the pot to be formed symmetrically, nice and smooth. But why wheels? Why two wheels? Does anybody know what the other wheel is here? This is not a multi-machine shop. Do you know what the other wheel is? The kick wheel, that's right. There was an axle coming down from this top wheel, and on the bottom there was another wheel, and this wheel was usually made of stone. The potter put his feet on this bottom wheel and would kick it. It was a flywheel. He would kick it with his feet, and as this bottom wheel got moving faster and faster, that would make the top wheel move. And because the bottom wheel was stone and very heavy, once you got it going, you just give it a kick every now and then it would keep moving. And nowadays, a lot of potters have an electrically powered wheel, and they had a motor sitting underneath this top wheel, so they don't need the bottom wheel. But in Jeremiah's day, they didn't have motors, which was too bad, but they didn't have electricity to run them on anyway, so that didn't really make a difference. They used a kick wheel. Ecologically, it was probably better anyway. It didn't pollute the environment. So that's the wheels. It was a double wheel, which means that this is a fast wheel. There are two kinds of ancient potter's wheels. There are slow wheels and fast wheels. A slow wheel, you just turn by hand. It's just a rotational platform that you can use to turn the pot around so you can work on different sides. A fast wheel is always spinning very rapidly because you're kicking this flywheel down at the bottom. And the way the clay behaves is different for those two kinds of wheels. On a slow wheel, it just sits there. On a fast wheel, though, what do you think happens? You start to make a vase on a fast wheel, and you've got these long, thin sides, and the wheel's spinning around. What do you think is going to happen to the clay? It's going to tend to go out, isn't it? It would just tend to flop. So on a fast wheel, you've always got to be fighting with the clay. You've always got to be pushing it where you want it to go and watching it carefully and maneuvering it at every moment. So here was the potter, and this thing was spinning around. You have to imagine it's spinning around on the wheels. And he's forming it. He puts his thumb inside and he squeezes it up and he wants to make it a certain shape. And the wheel is pulling on it, so it starts to flatten out like this. And the potter says, no, that's not what I want. So he pushes it back up like this some more. And it starts to flop out. That flopping is what verse 4 talks about. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. As he began to make it, it intended to flop, or it went some way that he didn't want it to, or because it was spinning so fast, his finger wore through the side of it, and all of a sudden there was a hole in the side of the vessel where the clay got too thin. But no problem. We'll just push it back down again. Clay is such wonderful stuff. You can squeeze it around again. And if it gets too messed up, well, you know, you can always just mash it all into one piece and start from scratch. And so we'll model it out this way from a brand new pile, and we'll get back to where we were in the first place. And that's how the potter worked. The vessel was marred, so he made it again another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. This notion of having something that you can work and rework and work and rework is an important one. This passage is central to a set of images in the Bible that talk about potters and clay. In fact, I think it's central to Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about the Lord as being a potter, and we are the clay. And in Romans 9:21, Paul writes, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? One a beautiful vase for flowers, and the other a pot to put the garbage in, haul it out to the backyard to feed the pigs." You have to read Paul very carefully. Some people read Paul as though he's saying at that point, God can take some people and make them into godly people and other people into ungodly people. Now that's a true statement, but it's not what Paul says. Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor," you could perhaps better translate it, "or a vessel unto dishonor." He's talking about the fact that the same lump of clay that you start with, you could either turn it into a vessel to honor, or you could turn it into a vessel to dishonor. And it's only the potter that makes any difference in that. He decides whether this is going to come out of a vase or whether it's going to come out of a garbage pail. And you can't always tell what he's doing with it until he's finished. Think hard about this. A potter takes a lump of clay and starts to make a vase. Halfway through, he changes his mind. It was a tall, slender form on the wheel, but halfway through, he changes his mind and decides that he'd rather have a garbage pail. So he pushes down on the top and spreads it out like this, and turns it into a garbage pail. And now it's all done. Tell me, is it a vase or is it a garbage pail? Does it matter that it looked like a vase earlier? It's not a vase, is it? It's a garbage pail. Let's say he started to make something and it started out looking like a garbage pail. And then he pushed and pulled and drew the clay up into a tall, slender shape, and now it looked like a vase. And in that form, he fired it and painted it and offered it for sale. Is it a vase or a garbage pail? It's a vase. That's right. Does it matter that it started off life looking like a garbage pail? You know, you can't tell always what's going to happen with somebody in their spiritual life until it's over. There is a branch of thought in evangelical Christianity that emphasizes something called eternal security, that says that once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you start off life doing things that look like you're a Christian, like raising your hand in a meeting, or saying that you believe in Jesus Christ, or reading your Bible, then for all eternity, you're a Christian. Well, that directly contradicts what Paul is saying. The potter can start on something, and it may look like a vase at first, but if it ends up a garbage pail, it's a garbage pail, not a vase. And that's why we prefer to talk not about eternal security, but about the perseverance of the saints. You know who the real vases are, because when God finishes with them, they're a vase. When the potter's all done, it's a vase. And if you start off looking like a vase, and along the way something happens and you end up looking like a garbage pail, you're a garbage pail. Doesn't go any to your credit that you look like a vase once upon a time. What matters is the form that you're in when you're fired and put on the shelf. Well, this is what God tells Jeremiah. Verse 5. "I'm a potter. The clay is men and nations." Here's a summary statement in verse 6. "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." I am a potter. You are the clay. That's a very fitting image when you think of Genesis chapter 2. What did God make man from in the very first case? Which of the young people can tell me what God made man from? Dirt, that's right. Can you tell me, Jamie, what people make pottery from?
Clay.
Is there any relationship between clay and dirt?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
I don't know.
Is there any difference between clay and dirt?
Mm-hmm.
Clay's a kind of dirt, isn't it? There are some kinds of dirt that are not clay. There's humus or sand, for example. But clay is a special kind of dirt. Back in Genesis, God made man from the dust of the earth, from the dirt. He was a potter. And we were pottery from the very beginning. So it's entirely appropriate that Isaiah should tell us that God is the potter. Twice Isaiah uses this picture. We have it in Jeremiah 18, and we also have it, as I've said, in Romans chapter 9, and also in Timothy, in Paul's letters to Timothy. He talks about God making different vessels for use in a great house. Now, the implication of the potter's work that God brings out in verses 7 through 10 here is exactly what we've been talking about. The fact that you're not done till you're done. That if you're making a pot, and you're going to make a pot with four spouts like that, and you say, oh, I'd rather not have four spouts, I'd rather have three spouts, it's about a 2-second job to push it around and have it come out with three spouts like that. You can start with a vase, end up with a garbage pail. You're not done till you're done. God isn't done working with you until he's done working with you. And that's what verses 7 through 10 are saying. We have to be careful as we read these paragraphs because they're phrased in the King James as conditional statements. See, verse 7. I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That sounds like a statement that all of God's judgments are conditional. And similarly, verses 9 and 10 sound like a statement that all of God's promises are conditional. Well, now we know that some of God's promises are not conditional. We know, for example, that God's promise to save a people for himself is not a conditional promise. He will do that. He will carry that out. And for those who truly trust in him, he is able to save us to the uttermost. The Bible teaches that we can trust in God to keep us until the last day. And that's not a conditional promise. That's an absolute promise. I don't think we should read these as conditionals, and in fact, the Hebrew text does not have any conditional language here. There's no if-then. Of course, Hebrew often doesn't say if-then, so you have to read it in. I think we have here examples. The lesson is not that God's promises and threats are always conditional, but the lesson is that God interacts with man just as a potter interacts with the clay in order to accomplish his purpose. And just because things seem to be going in one direction is no guarantee that things may not change and go in another direction as the potter continues to push and pinch and pull on the lump of clay. Verse 7. At what instant? The Hebrew word actually means suddenly. And the suddenly probably modifies verse 8. Let's say that I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. What do you pluck up? You know what you pluck up? The word means uproot. You pluck up plants. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot it, or just pull out like a weed. I think of Bugs Bunny pulling carrots out of the ground and that delicious squeaky sound they make as they come out. Why the Lord is uprooting a nation, just pulling it up by the roots. Or, to pull down. Now, what do you pull down? You don't pull down plants. You pull up plants. It's buildings that you tear down. And in fact, these same two images, Paul picks up in Colossians and tells the believers that they need to be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted like a tree and grounded like a building. It's a very ancient picture of God's people as a plant and as a building. Well, given a nation, let's say that I make a prophecy that I'm going to uproot it like a plant. I'm going to tear it down like a building. I'm going to destroy it. And let's say the people respond. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, please notice that they don't just say, I'm sorry. They don't just pray a prayer. They change. They turn from their evil. They go in the other direction. Then God says, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Repent sounds is a little bit stronger than it should be. It doesn't have the sense of the English word to repent. In fact, this word is not used of people who repent. It's only used of what God does. And the intent is to point out that he retracts what he had previously said he was going to do. I will do something different than what I previously said I was going to do. This is the other vessel. Here I had started to work on this nation and was moving in the direction of judgment. And the nation pushing against my hands, the way the clay pushes out against the potter's hands, the nation said, we're going to change. We're not going to continue in our sin. Then God says, I'll make you another vessel as it seems good to me to make you. I will form you into a vessel and deliver you from judgment. And that will happen suddenly. I'm able suddenly to change things. Jeremiah, tell this people, I don't care how close Nebuchadnezzar gets to the door, I'm able to deliver you suddenly if you truly repent of your sin. On the other hand, let's say I speak great things concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. In verse 9, to build and to plant it. That's exactly the opposite of pull up and pull down. Building is the opposite of pulling down. Planting is the opposite of plucking up. Again, that the plant is the image and then the building. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. If it is so rebellious in its sin that it even tries not to hear what I have to say to it, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit it. Suddenly, I can take away all those blessings that I offered to it. Suddenly, I can bring it out of the light into the darkness and cause judgment to fall upon it. Bang, I'm the potter. And if the vessel that I am making somehow doesn't seem quite right, if I intend it for a garbage pail, but it starts to feel like maybe it should be a vase, or if I start to make a vase, but it really feels like it wants to be a garbage pail, I can change. The clay is pliable. I can make it one shape. I can make it another shape. There's my four-cornered spout. I can make it another shape. There's a marble. I can make it into whatever I want to. I can keep changing it, keep pushing on it. Verse 11. Now, therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Take this message to the people, Jeremiah. I have brought you down to the potter's house, and I have showed you what a potter can do with a pliable, damp lump of clay. I want you now to go and tell this to the people. Verse 11. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And you can't fully appreciate what the Lord has said here. And I don't know of any way that you can appreciate it in English. I don't know the appropriate vocabulary in English to make this happen. But it so happens that the word frame here is a participle, and it's the same participle that is translated potter back up in the previous part of the chapter. I am pottering evil against you. I am sitting at my wheel, and I am shaping you as a potter shapes something in the direction of judgment. I have an announcement for you people. I am turning you into a garbage pail. I'm letting you know what's in my mind right now. But I have already told you that I'm able to take something that started off as a garbage pail and turn it into a vase. It's clay. It's pliable. I can push on it. I can pull on it. I can make it into something that I did not originally seem to be making it. On that basis, return ye now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Praying isn't going to do it. Saying I'm sorry isn't going to do it. But turn from your ways. Forsake your wickedness. Stop your sin and start doing what I've told you to do. And then, this lump of clay that started off as a garbage pail, I ended up a vase. There's a little detail here that I want to call to your attention. Verses 7 through 10 talked about kingdoms and nations. Here is a kingdom and a nation going the wrong way. But look at two very important words toward the end of verse 11. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way. The nation has been condemned. The nation needs to turn. How do you turn a nation? One at a time. One person at a time. Turn you now, every one, from your evil way. We as a nation have a terrible fault. That is the notion that we can do good corporately without the need to do good individually. So there are thousands of people in this country, perhaps millions of people, who would vote for a representative to Congress who promises to move taxes from defense over to taking care of the poor. And yet those millions of people would never take $5 out of their wallet and put it in the Salvation Army pot at Christmas. There are people that will elect officials who promise to take tax money and build homes for the homeless, but would never bring a bum off the street and let him sleep on the living room floor for the night. We have a notion that we can do good as a nation without serving God individually. That's just plain impossible. How does the nation repent? It repents one person at a time. And that's what the picture is here. The nation has gone astray. The nation is under sin. The nation needs to turn. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way. We can't hide behind a picture of what wonderfully good things we do for Eastern Europe and for the poor and all the help we give to third world countries. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans in God's eyes unless we individually have hearts of compassion toward those who are unfortunate and hearts of service to those around us. You can't hide behind the organization. The same holds true for the church. We as a church will be of use to God. We will be active in witnessing and going out only to the extent that we as individuals are. And if we as individuals sit on our hands and say, well, I'm part of the church and the church is doing really great, so I sort of inherit some of that myself, it doesn't work that way. Return everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. How do the people respond? Verse 20. Verse 12. They said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. I don't really know what their initial phrase, there is no hope, means. There are two things that it could mean, and maybe there's an intentional ambiguity here. It could mean, Lord, we're too far gone. There's no hope for us. And that would be sinful. Because God just said there's hope. God just said, look, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Look what the potter can do, how he can change things even at the last moment. I've told you that I can turn a sentence of judgment into a sentence of life. Don't tell me there's no hope. It's possible that there's an even more sinister meaning in these words, that what the people are saying is, Lord, don't waste your breath. Don't try to convert us. We're not interested. There's no hope for you to convert us. And that's even more willful and even more rebellious. But however you take the saying, whether it is a saying of despair or a saying of rebellion, it manifests a lack of faith and a lack of obedience to God. They insist on following their own plans and their imaginations. We will walk after our own devices. We will everyone do the imagination of his own evil heart. Translated into 1990, we're going to do our own thing. Next time somebody tells you they want to do their own thing, you might suggest to them that they read Jeremiah 18:12. Doing one's own thing is popular today. It was popular then, and it has the same name today that it had then, and that is sin. God's children are not to do their own thing. They're to do God's thing. And those who say, We are going to walk after our own devices and do the imagination of our own evil hearts. All they're really saying is, God, don't waste your breath on us. We're not interested in following you. We're not interested in the salvation you have to offer. We're going to do our own thing. I believe this is a good place for us to pause. This conversation between the Lord and the people goes on for one more interchange, and we'll follow that, Lord willing, next week, beginning at verse 13. And before too long, we will have left the discussion of this and get into the discussion of this. You'd think, why did God give these two pictures? What's he getting at? Let's bow and pray together. Heavenly Father, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ are so grateful that you made us as clay and that your purposes toward us are manifested in working on us, pushing on us, pinching us, changing us through time, because we know, Lord, how sinful we were, and we thank you that you pushed us and pinched us and molded us into something worthwhile. Lord, we pray that we might continue to be pliable in your hands. And we praise you for your promise to preserve us through to the end, Lord. Help us, we pray, to persevere, to hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him faithfully as your children. Father, for those here who do not yet trust in Jesus Christ, we pray that they would see the judgment that you have proclaimed on all those who are not believers, and that they would flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus and seek your forgiveness and your grace by turning from their own evil way to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you now, Father, for giving us this time together in our Savior's name. Amen.